We might open our Bibles in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, and chapter number 17. 1 Kings and chapter 17. I hear a motorbike growing up. Must be somebody else. Eh? First Kings chapter 17. I thought we might just look over a December time at some of the men in the, maybe women as well, but some of the characters in the Old Testament scriptures, some of the quite remarkable characters, and we've drawn up maybe a list of just of one or two of those remarkable characters, and I thought we would maybe just follow the theme of men that God made, men God made. On the Lord's days, we hope to be looking at some men that God met, men that had an encounter, men and women that had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. But we want just to take one or two characters up on the Tuesday evenings and think about men and women who had that deeper experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, a deeper experience of God, and men who were shaped and formed and turned into great men and women of God. And I thought we would look maybe this week and next week at the subject of Elijah. And we want to think about Elijah this evening, and we'll think about him under the title of a man like Christ, a man like Christ. And then next week, God willing, we might think about Elijah a bit more practically, and we'll think of Elijah and his depression, and we might just think of Elijah as a man like us. So this evening the subject is Elijah, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we want to think about Elijah, a man God made, and we'd like to think about Elijah as a man like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll just take time to read the whole of that chapter. It's quite a lengthy chapter, but it will do us good just to read it all together. And 1 Kings 17, verse number 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, that which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose, and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, unto the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by staying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him out of the church of the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, And now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And we do look to the Lord for his help as we think about that quite extensive reading together. Now we're just taking time to read the whole thing, because I'm aware that some will be very familiar with Elijah. Some will know about him, and maybe for some of us it's the very first time we've ever heard his name mentioned. But we've taken time just to read the first part of his life in 1 Kings 17. And maybe just a wee bit of orientation for you, to give you some idea of where it is we are. We've really, I suppose, just taken a chapter out of the Bible and we've read it, and maybe you're just a wee bit lost as to just exactly where we are. Well, you will remember, just to try and set the thing in some kind of a context, you'll remember that way back, the nation of Israel, the people of God, had been taken out of Egypt, and they had been led by Moses out of Egypt and out towards a new land. And after Moses, Joshua had led the people of God, and maybe in one of these Tuesdays we'll think a little bit about Joshua. He had led the people of God into their land, and Joshua had governed and guided the people of God. Joshua knew what God had said. Joshua was a man in touch with his God. He knew the Bible, and God spoke to him, and so Joshua was fit to lead the people of God. After Joshua died, there was a wee bit of a problem. There was nobody that would just be as suitable as Joshua to guide the people of God. And so God raised up a number of men that we would call judges. The last of those judges, I suppose, really would have been Samuel. And from the time of Samuel onwards, there were kings that ruled in Israel. The first of those kings, Saul, the people chose Saul as their king. And it has to be said he was a disappointment. And that would often be the case. Our choice can be a disappointment. God raised up his king, and his choice was David, and David was a good king. But it has to be said that after David, really things got very bad. And Solomon, his son, ruled well, but after that, there was division in the kingdom, and there was a series of kings. And that's really the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings deals with that time. It's a time from between 1000 BC and 500 BC. So we're going back about 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. And during that time, a series of kings ruled the nation of Israel. Now, we could say this generally, that overall, there was a variety of them, but overall we could say this, that they were generally a bad lot. Generally a bad lot. They generally did not do what was pleasing to God. Generally, they led the people in a path of idolatry. They led the people away from their God. And generally, they did things that were evil in the sight of God. Every so often, God would raise up a man, a prophet. And there were a number of these prophets who were remarkable. They were great men. And perhaps the greatest of them was this man, Elijah. So he was a man who was raised up for the moment, during a time when there was really evil in the land. The king was Ahab, and Ahab was an evil man. And his wife, she also was a worshipper of false gods. So Elijah then, First Kings 17. Now we want to just think tonight, we'll do two things, but the first thing we want to think about is Elijah as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll use the word as well, type. We want to think about Elijah as a type of the Lord Jesus. Now what I mean by that is that as you look into the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that there is much said about the Lord Jesus. Now that is remarkable, of course, because you know that the Lord Jesus wasn't born until about, 0 AD or 0 BC, depending on how you look at it. But long before he was born, there was a lot written about him in the Old Testament scriptures. You may want just to come with me to one or two verses in the New Testament. If you go into Luke's Gospel, for example, Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, right at the end of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and Verse 27 is the verse I have in mind. Luke 24 describes events following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And during chapter 24, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, has met with a couple on the road to Emmaus. And it says there, of the things that the Lord Jesus spoke about, verse 27 of Luke 24, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That is, that the Lord Jesus started at the beginning of the Bible, that is Moses, and he went right the way to the end of the Bible, the prophets, and from the beginning to the end, he spoke about things that were written about him. Now, you and I are familiar with the prophets, I'm sure. I'm familiar with some of the things that the prophets spoke about concerning the Lord Jesus. For example, Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and that they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's a prophecy, and it's written in black and white, and it's very specific, and it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was written a number of hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. And you know too that from Psalm number 22, David wrote prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And in the 22nd Psalm, he describes not the birth of the Lord Jesus like Isaiah did, but he describes the death of the Lord Jesus. And you'll find a description there of the crucifixion and some of the details of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you could go through the Psalms and the prophets, and you would find that the place of his birth was prophesied. It was to be Bethlehem. You would find that the circumstances of his birth were prophesied. He was to be born of a virgin. You would find too that the genealogy, that is his parenthood, was prophesied as well. He was to be from the family of Jesse. You'll find that in Isaiah 53. You would find too that the place he would be brought up would be prophesied too in Isaiah 53. He was to be a Nazarite. He was to be as a shoot out of the dry ground. You would find too that the fact that he was to be betrayed was prophesied in the Psalms. The amount of money that he was to be betrayed for is also in the Psalms, 30 pieces of silver. The man who would betray him, that is recorded too in the Psalms and in Genesis. It would be Judah. He would betray him, Judas. And it would be his own familiar friend who would betray him. You would find too that the circumstances of his death would be recorded, and you would find that the person who would betray the Lord would commit suicide, and that the money that he gained from betrayal would be used to buy the potter's field. You would find too that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied there in the Psalms as well. So it's all there in prophecy. But there's more to it than that. The Lord Jesus, he doesn't just speak about the prophets in Luke 24, he speaks too about Moses. Now, Moses didn't write very much as far as prophecy is concerned, but he did write a lot as far as words were concerned. And there's maybe just a little bit of mystery there in Luke 24 and 27 as the Lord Jesus speaks about Moses and the prophets speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a bit of a clue as to what he was speaking about if you go into the book of Hebrews. Go into the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. It's towards the end of your New Testament. Book of Hebrews in chapter number 10. And verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. And there, the writer of Hebrews says this: "For the law..." Now that's the first five books of the Bible. That's Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." We won't go into the details of chapter 10 of Hebrews, but just to notice this, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament, specifically in the law, that there is a shadow. And the writer of the Hebrews uses a little word, stia, or sketch, a sketch. There is a coffee shop in Kilmarnock that we sometimes go in and out of, and they do a nice pavlova, you know, things like that. And on the wall, they've got a wee sketch. And it's just an outline. And the artist has just used a pencil. And just a few lines. There's no detail, there's no face, there's no fingers or no feet. But as you look at that wee sketch, and if you just take time to stand back, you get an impression of what he's trying to depict. And on the wall, you see that it's a ballerina. And the ballerina is turning, and she's going round in a circle. And he's just done it just with the minimum, just of a few lines, and just a wee grey pencil, and you get the picture, the idea that there is a form there, there's a woman in the picture, and she's just turning. And you've seen that kind of thing in pictures. Just a vague outline, just a sketch. And you know that the sketch represents something more. And says the writer of the Hebrews, as you look at the Old Testament scriptures, not only are there prophecies, things that are written in great detail, but there are things there that are just below the surface. And you read them, and you just get the bare detail, just the sketch, but they represent something far deeper and something greater. He tells you a bit more about it in Hebrews chapter 7, if you flick back there. Hebrews chapter 7, he gives you an example of what he's speaking about. Better not get too, better not digress too much, but in Hebrews chapter 7, he speaks about a man that we find in the books of Moses, in the book of Genesis, in fact. And just read that from verse 1 of Hebrews 7. It's a man called Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now what the writer is saying is this: if you were to look back into the book of Genesis, you would find this man, Melchizedek. His name, well, Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews notices this, that his name is King of Righteousness. And then he tells us that from the book of Genesis, this man was king of Jerusalem, or king of Salem. He's king of peace. And then he goes down through the details of Melchizedek's life, and he notices that as he appears in the pages of Genesis, he doesn't have a father and a mother, and that no death is recorded of him. And he draws out this. He says, look, if you think about Melchizedek, what you really have there is a sketch, a picture of the Lord Jesus. For we know that there is one who came after him, and he was king of righteousness. The prophets speak about him in that picture. And he was king of peace. And he was without mother and father. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he was without end of days. He never died. Well, he died and rose again to eternal life, but he ever lived. And the writer of the Hebrews says, look, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, by all means, read them historically. But think about them when you read them. For just under the surface, you'll find things there that you never expected to find. What you'll find, of course, is this. You'll find Christ. And you'll find Christ right away through the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the writings of Moses. Time and time again, as we read through the Old Testament, we'll find pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we'll find is this, that if we take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that what we read of Christ in history, that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, what we read of Christ in history, we'll find it already written in the Old Testament scripture, but hidden there in mystery. And if we take the life of the Lord Jesus, and if we use that life as a key, we'll find that it opens all sorts of doors in the Old Testament scriptures. It will reveal all sorts of things that are hidden just beneath the surface. And what we want to do this evening, first of all, is just to take a little look there at what is recorded of Elijah in chapter 17. You remember that some months ago, we took time to work our way through the seven miracles of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. You remember that. And I'm hoping you can remember something of those seven miracles, because what I want to show you is this, that in the three miracles of Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, there's three miracles there. There's the miracle of the barrel of meal, it never wastes away. There's the miracle of the oil It never wastes away either. And there's the miracle of the resurrection of the young boy. What I want to show you is that in 1 Kings 17, contained within the three miracles of Elijah, you will find the seven miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just like Melchizedek. As you looked at the life of Melchizedek in the Old Testament scriptures, you find Christ. So, as we look in 1 Kings 17 at the life of Elijah, you will find that the details of the seven miracles of Christ in John's Gospel are already there. They're recorded. They're in sketch form. You won't find them all in all the detail that you find in John's Gospel. And you won't find everything in John's Gospel in here, because it is just a sketch, it's just an outline, and it is just jumbled up a wee bit. But if you take the key that you found in John's Gospel, and you put this key into the lock of 1 Kings 17, you will find that it unlocks it, it opens it up. And you'll find there, within the picture of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, you will find the seven miracles of John's Gospel. Now, if you just keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings 17, it'll take just a wee bit of time just to go through it, but it's worth doing it. It'll encourage your faith, it'll encourage your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your confidence in the inspiration of the Word of God. And I'll make reference, just to help your memory, I'll make reference back to John's Gospel, to those seven miracles that we spoke about over the Sundays during earlier on in the year. And as we make reference to those miracles and some of the things that John tells us, we're going to have a look down here into chapter 17, and we're going to find the same things. Now, you remember the first miracle, don't you, of John's Gospel? I'm sure you remember that. That was the miracle of the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. It was the problem, you might say, of empty pots, wasn't it? They had no wine, and the Lord Jesus had to instruct them to go and to fill their water pots with water, and he took those water pots, you remember, and he changed it into wine. Well, in John chapter 2 and verse number 7, you'll find this instruction from the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't need to turn to it, because if you just keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings 17, we'll make reference to it. In John chapter 2, verse 7, in the first miracle, Jesus says this. He says, fill the water pots with water. That's the first thing he says in that miracle. Now, you look down at chapter 17 of 1 Kings in verse 10, and look what Elijah says. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. The instruction of the Lord Jesus in the first miracle in John's Gospel, fill the water pots with water. And the instruction of Elijah here in chapter 17, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel. In both occasions, somebody is instructed to go and to put water in a vessel. In the first miracle, in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has something to say to his mother at the end of it. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 2. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? What have I to do with thee? Now, you look at chapter 17 of Kings and verse 18. And she said, that's the woman, she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee? So the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says in his first miracle is contained within chapter 17 of Kings. And the last thing he says in his first miracle, what have I to do with thee? Word for word is contained within 1 Kings. Now you say, well, that's just a coincidence. Maybe it's just a coincidence. What about his second miracle? The second miracle, you remember, was the problem of a sick son. And you remember how there was a nobleman's son. And he was sick at Capernaum. And you remember the problem there that the father had. His son was so sick that he was almost dead. And he called upon the Lord Jesus to heal his son. Well, in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, in verse 46, it says this, that there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. The second miracle was the problem of the sick son. Now, you've got your Bible still open at 1 Kings 17. Look down at verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. Fell sick. The problem of a sick son. It was no simple problem. It was a problem in extremity. That was the case with Christ's second miracle. He was at the point of death, John records for us in John chapter 4. And again, look down at 1 Kings 17, verse 17. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, there was no breath left in him. First miracle of the Lord Jesus, the problem of the empty water pots. The instruction to go and fill them. And then his words to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Paralleled here in 1 Kings 17. The second miracle, the problem of the sick son. And chapter 17, it's all the problem of the sick son. And you see the extremity of the problem. You say, well, that's interesting, but maybe that's just coincidence too. Yeah, maybe it is. What about the third miracle of the Lord Jesus? Now you're beginning to scratch your brains as to what was the third, wasn't it? Well, the third, you remember, John chapter 5, it was the pool of Bethesda. You remember that man who lay there? He was an impotent man or a powerless man, and he appears to have had something wrong with his legs. And you remember that man? He was raised up from his bed at the side of the pool of Bethesda, and he had to carry his bed away from the pool, and you remember the circumstances of that miracle. He was a man who was raised up from his bed. It seems maybe just almost a trivial little detail in John chapter 5 that the man was lying on a bed when he was raised up. But you remember in John chapter 5 that when he was raised up from his bed, it was his bed that caused all the problem. You remember that? For the Lord tells the man when he's raised up and he's given the power of his legs, he's told to take up his bed and walk. You remember that? And that gets him into all sorts of bother because it's a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are watching, the critics are watching, and we did mention at the time, if anyone gets saved, the critics are always watching. They're trying to catch you out, they're trying to fault you, and they'll criticise you for all sorts of things, you know. And so they will. There was somebody that cornered me a few months ago, and they said about a Christian, nobody here, I have to add, they said about a Christian, not in fellowship here, they said, "Do you know that Christian smokes? And do you know that he's selling cigarettes?" He said. I said, "Well, that's very interesting." I knew that he was buying them, though, you know. and he was a Christian, too. They're always looking for things to criticise. They never look inward, you know. But they always look and try and criticise the believer. That man was criticised. And he was criticised for something very trivial and very silly. He was criticised for carrying his bed. It was a miracle of a man who was raised up from his bed. Well, look down in chapter 17, in verse 19. This miracle, the miracle of the raising up of the young boy, verse 19, "And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and he laid him upon his own bed." And it's from Elijah's own bed that this young man will be raised up. So we have something there of the third miracle, the raising up of a man from his bed. But what about the fourth miracle? Could it be that there's something there of the fourth miracle there in chapter 17? Well, the fourth miracle, you remember, is perhaps one of the best known of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. That was when he fed the 5,000. And you remember, it was a remarkable thing. He had a young boy that came to him. The young boy just had five barley loaves, maybe just like little rolls, and two small fishes. And those five barley loaves and two small fishes were taken, and they were put into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and from those five barley loaves and two small fishes, the Lord provided miraculously for the 5,000. His fourth miracle was the provision, the miraculous supply of bread, wasn't it? You remember that? You remember the miracle here in 1 Kings 17? You remember it? Look down there, verse 11. She was going to fetch it, that's the water, and he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." That's all he wants, just a morsel of bread. Problem is, there's a famine. And she said, "If the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first." She had to do what the little boy had to do in John chapter 5. She had to take what she had, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, just a little meal and a little oil, and she had to hand it over to the Lord Jesus. That's all she had. That was her own meal. And this woman here had to hand it over to Elijah, and Elijah took it, and it says of that miracle, verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." A miraculous supply of bread, wouldn't you say so? And you notice too that the details are the same. That for that miraculous supply of bread to come, that the little that they had, it had to be delivered over to the Lord Jesus. So we have the fourth miracle, feeding of the 5,000, and you see something of it there in 1 Kings 17. And well, where does that take us? That takes us into the fifth miracle, doesn't it? The chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And you'll remember there the fifth miracle there, when the Lord Jesus approaches the disciples. You remember they're in the boat, the storm comes up, they're frightened in the boat, and the storm is tossed in the water, and there, as they look out into the darkness, they see the Lord Jesus walking on the water. In that miracle, in the fifth miracle of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ only says 3 or 4 words. That's all that he says in that miracle. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 20, you'll read his words of this: "It is I, be not afraid." It is I, be not afraid. Now you look down there, chapter 17, verse 13. "And Elijah said unto her, fear not, fear not." The only words of the Lord Jesus in his fifth miracle are recorded here too, in 1 Kings 17. So we find something of each of the first 5 miracles in 1 Kings 17. What about the 6th miracle? Remember that one? That was the blind man. The man, you remember, who, well, they criticised him. They said that he had his blindness because of some sin, perhaps his own sin, perhaps the sin of his parents. And the Lord Jesus came and he anointed his eyes. You remember how he put the clay upon his eyes, and he went and he washed in the pool of Siloam, and he was healed. The healing of a blind man. That miracle begins with a question of sin. Question of sin. John 9 verse 2, John records what is the question. "Master," that's a question made by the disciples, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" A question of sin. Interestingly, you'll find here in 1 Kings 17 a question of sin. Look at verse 18, when this young man falls sick, and when eventually he dies. His mother says this, verse 18 of 1 Kings 17, "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" His illness, she thinks, is due to sin. Question of sin. But like the 6th miracle, the point of this miracle isn't at all a question of sin. It's really a sign. It's a sign of the power of Christ in John chapter 9. And it's a sign too of who Elijah is in 1 Kings 17. It's not a sign, not a sin, but it is a sign. Jesus answered in John 9, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest." And if you look down at verse 24 of 1 Kings 17, "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So it wasn't a sin, it was a sign miracle. Well, that's us followed through 6 of the miracles, and the 7th of the miracles, you remember the 7th, don't you? What was that? That was Lazarus, and you remember what that was. That was an act of resurrection. Resurrection. And of course, here it is. In 1 Kings 17, the miracle finishes, verse 21, "And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times. He cried unto the Lord," just as the Lord Jesus does in John 11, "and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And we don't have time, but if you looked at John 11 and you compared it to 1 Kings 17, you'd find in fact a number of points of similarity. Suffice to say that we end here in 1 Kings 17 as we end in John's Gospel with a miracle of resurrection. 500 to 1,000 years before the advent of Christ and before the writing of John's Gospel, you have contained within 1 Kings chapter 17 each of the seven sign miracles of the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting. It's sobering. It's interesting because it does confirm to us the inspiration of the Word of God. It confirms that our God is not taken by surprise. It confirms to us that we have a God who is in control, and it confirms to us something of the genuineness of the person of the Lord Jesus. But there is a practical side to it. The practical side is this: if we were to ask why it would be that God would give to us, recorded there in 1 Kings 17, just a little picture of his son, if we were asked what it is that God is looking for, well, we could look at 1 Kings 17 and you would see that the whole point of that chapter is the subject of faith. Okay. It's a chapter that begins with the faith of Elijah and it continues with the faith of the woman. And in that chapter, chapter 17 of 1 Kings, you'll learn all about faith. It takes us right the way through the path of faith. For really that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to encourage us on a path of faith, that we might have confidence in him, that we might be able to put our trust in him, that we might be encouraged in our faith. You'll find there that we learn three basic lessons of faith in 1 Kings 17. You find that faith begins with obedience. You look down there at verse 10 of chapter 17. So he arose, and speaking about Elijah, so he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." Just a little water, an act of obedience. I suppose in the life of faith we sometimes think that God has got big things for us to do. Maybe we have in mind something that we would like to do for God, and maybe it's a big thing. Maybe we would like the joy of leading other folks to the Lord Jesus. Maybe we would like to be a great gospel preacher or a Bible teacher, or maybe we would like to be some kind of missionary or something like that. We've got some big idea, something that we would like to do as part of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you notice that the first step of faith here in 1 Kings 17 is just a very simple thing. The instruction there, verse 10, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel." It was a very small thing. Just a very simple thing. But you know, that woman wouldn't make any progress in her life of faith until she obeyed in that very simple thing. Just in that very small thing, she had to be obedient just in bringing a little water. We need to be obedient in the small things that God has given us to do. And until we are obedient in the small things, we're not going to be able to be used for the bigger things. You know, there are certain small things, certain basic things that God has told us in his word that's expected of us. And we often emphasise them and re-emphasise them. And the reason that we emphasise them and re-emphasise them is this: because we're really not going to make any progress in the bigger things until we've been obedient in the small things. We speak often, don't we, about our attendance at the meetings. "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as a manner of some is." That's found in the book of Hebrews. That's a small thing, it's a basic thing, but it's something that God expects of us, that we'll gather together, that we'll be interested in the word of God, that we'll be interested in bringing unsaved friends to hear the gospel, that we'll be interested in prayer. And God expects us to be obedient in the small things. The word of God tells us that if we're saved, then we ought to be baptized. We ought to be obedient in that simple thing. It's maybe not a small thing, but it's a basic thing, a fundamental thing. And the thing is this, that until we do the small thing, we're not going to be given anything more to do. And this woman, she had to start with a simple act of obedience. She was to be obedient in a small thing. Bring me, fetch me a little water. So we learn about the obedience of faith, the demands of faith. And then we see something else. Look down at verse 10. There's three little things that Elijah demands of this woman. Verse 10 says this: fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel. Well, she goes to do that. She's obedient in that. And in verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in mine hand. So she's obedient in a little thing, just a little bit of water. And she goes to do that, and as she goes to do that, she's given something more to do. Not now just to bring just a drink of water, but she's got to do something a bit more difficult. She's got to bring a morsel of bread. You see, that's just a small thing. Well, it's quite a big thing, really, when you're in the midst of a famine. And those were the conditions of 1 Kings 17. They were famine conditions. The first instruction, fetch me just a little water. And then bring me just a little morsel of bread. She's learning that there's development, isn't there? There's development and there's progress in this life of faith. She's actually been taught that lesson for something that's going to happen to her later on. Look down at verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Verse 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. Give me thy son. Three instructions that Elijah makes to this woman. Firstly, fetch me a little water. And then bring me a little morsel of bread. And she's progressing along the path of faith. She's learning about obedience. And she's learning to trust and put her trust in this man of God. And she's learning it for a purpose. For one day she'll hear the third instruction. Give me thy son. One day she's going to have to commit her all to that man of God. And she's not going to be able to do that without some preparation. But as circumstances have progressed, she's learned about trust. And she's learned about faith. And the woman that was able just to put the small things into the hand of Elijah, she's able now to put the big thing into his hand as well. She learns about the demands of faith. And she learns about the development of faith, going from the small thing to the big thing. And God is looking. God is looking in our lives for that kind of thing. He's looking for development in our faith. He's looking for progress. It's good to see folks saved. And then it's good to see them baptized. But God is looking for more than that. He's looking for us to develop an understanding of the Word of God. He's looking for us to use the gifts that God has given us. He's looking for us to take our lives and to present them in their entirety to him. Romans chapter 12, you'll read this. You'll read the instructions of the Apostle Paul as to what God demands of us. And in Romans chapter 12 he says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You see, what does God demand of me? He demands your little drink of water, and he demands your morsel of bread, but he demands everything. He's looking for progress. He's looking for your life to be taken and for it to be given over to him, for him to be first and for him to be everything. 1 Kings 17, a lesson of faith. And it's a lesson of faith for us too, as we look back there and as we see the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the things that we read there in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We
do give thanks, our Father, for the Saviour. We do pray that Thou would just take these things and encourage us. We thank our Father of faith that needs encouragement in us all. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we have encouragement in the Scriptures. We do pray, our Father, that each of our lives might be, that Thou might see that progress of faith. We pray that we might be obedient in the things that Thou hast given us to do. And we ask, our Father, that there might be development in our faith and our obedience today. We pray that Thou would bless Thy word to us. We give thanks to our Father for food that has been provided. We acknowledge how good and perfect gifts come from Thee, and we return Thee thanks for them in Jesus' name.